Luke chapter 22, certain portions of that. And if you've been with us this week, we started out on Palm Sunday as Jesus made his triumphant entry, and we talked about that. We're following Jesus in his last week of ministry. And then on Wednesday night, if you were here, we just had a great time, a Seder celebration, what the Jews celebrate nowadays. They celebrate it, but they don't understand the meaning of a lot of the elements that they take. And so we related it to Christ. And so that was a tremendous time. And so tonight, as we look at the Passover, as Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper, and he fulfilled the Passover, him being the Passover lamb. And this is the final day of his ministry. And then we're going to find out Sunday, we're going to visit Jesus at the tomb Sunday morning because he's resurrected. And so it's been a tremendous week for us. And tonight is a great night as well as we look at these verses and how we glean in our own lives. Sometimes people will think, well, the Bible is kind of archaic. It doesn't apply to our lives. And I thought that was true as well until I became a Christian and the Holy Spirit began to open my eyes to the truths of the Word of God, that they're applicable back in Jesus' day. They're applicable in our day. And the fact is that Jesus is going to come back. He is going to return, and he's going to set up his physical, visible kingdom. And we'll look at that a little bit. But as we read the scripture in Luke chapter 22, let me just read the first six verses again. Now, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Now, this is one of the three major celebrations that the Jews would celebrate. But this particular one, the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread that it is called quite often, it was a seven-day feast, and it was portraying the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. As the Jews came out of Egypt and God was bringing them into the promised land, Canaan land. We know it now as Israel. They're in that land right now. They came into the land and declared themselves a nation in 1948. They regained Jerusalem in 1967. They're in the land right now. Now that's not so much a fulfillment of this going out of Egypt and into Canaan. It is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, but that is yet to be told. Come out Wednesday night in our Book of Revelation study, and we'll talk about that. But you see, the deliverance from the bondage in Egypt, that was kind of a prototype, and it was prophetic of a greater deliverance. Yes, they were delivered from Pharaoh and the Egyptian bondage. They, Jews, built the pyramids. They were hard taskmasters. And God brought them out. But you see, it was kind of a prototype, or it was typical of something that was going to happen in the future. And it was prophetic of the deliverance that was going to come. You see, in God's mind, he knew what was going to take place. It was fixed in God's mind. And the deliverance came when Jesus came. Jesus is the fulfillment of this Passover, the very thing that we're talking about tonight. And you see, those that are ordained for eternal life, those who have insight from God's perspective, there are those that were waiting for this deliverer back in Jesus' day. Anna, who was in the temple, she was 84 years old. She didn't leave. She was a prayer warrior. Simeon, who was waiting for the promise to Israel, the Messiah, he was there. And there are even those in our day and age in the 21st century, as God has opened their minds and their hearts, they know, you know what? Something's going on in the world today. Something's happening. I don't exactly know what it is, but something's going on, and I want to know what. And you see, you're poised for God to open your heart, and it's Jesus. It's all about the Lord. You see, just as he fulfilled the Passover, the Passover in Egypt took place, and then when Jesus came to fulfill that was 1,500 years later, and now we're 2,000 years down the line from Jesus coming, and I believe we're right at the verge of Christ coming back. We live in prophetic days. This Bible is not static. God is doing something. When you look on the world scene and you see how prophecy is falling into place, it is exciting. And the Bible says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And so we find Jesus fulfilled that Passover. And notice now it goes on and says in verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Now, there's always enemies of Christ. There's always enemies of the cross and of the gospel. And these enemies were chief priests. They were the pious ones of that day. And the scribes, they were the PhDs of that day, PhDs of learning. So he had the pious and he had the PhDs, the intelligentsia. And they wanted to kill Jesus by force or by fraud. Well, they were afraid of the popular movement there, so they just couldn't arrest him in front of all the people because he had a great following. So he had to look to do it secretly. You see, and even today, you're finding that Christians are being put to death today. You go to China, they're jailed. Pastors are jailed. You go to Sudan, they're being put to death. And if it's not being put to death outwardly, it's by fraud. Usually in America, you have the great fraud purporters, those who are professors in universities trying to diminish the faith of young Christians. By fraud, people will say things that actually aren't true about Jesus. And sometimes people don't have enough knowledge and they fall for it. And so back in Jesus' day, by force or by fraud, they wanted to get rid of Christ and the gospel. They're doing the same in our day and age. But notice it says, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priest and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to him to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them apart from the multitude. So here, Judas assisting the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the gospel. Now, Judas was one of the 12 that Jesus chose. And you might ask, well, why would Jesus do that? Because he chose them and he says, one of them's a devil. He knew what Judas was up to. Why would Jesus do that? What, is Judas just a dupe of God, or was he a true disciple? Was he just a pawn in the divine scheme of things, or was he really a potential saint? What's the deal with this Judas guy? Well, I have to say the same thing about Judas that I would say about you, or I would say about me. We all have a choice. Every one of us has a choice. Judas had a choice. And yet Jesus knew. Jesus knew the weakness in Judas. He knew that moral weakness in him. And he knows that moral weakness in all of us. But you see, for Judas, he was morally weak to the point that the devil had more influence on Judas than Jesus did. I mean, how close can you be to the things of God? No closer than Judas had. But notice the influence. Satan influenced him. And I think for all of us, we know that intensity of temptation. It wasn't just true with Judas. It's true with all of us. That overwhelming draw towards sin, to the point of a force outside comes on the inside and a person gives in to temptation. That's what happened to Judas. Here, he was tempted and there was that draw, and then ultimately and eventually when Judas went for it, Satan came inside of him. That's exactly what it's saying. Now, whether a person is possessed by some demon or they just simply give in to that strong force of temptation, the idea is the same, yielding to the enemy instead of yielding to the Lord. You see, we all have that choice. And whether we yield to Christ to be saved or yield to the enemy, the enemy's always there to keep us from salvation. To everyone is open a highway and a low. And every man decides which way his soul shall go. You see, you're going to decide, are you going to go the highway or the low way? You're going to go the way of the Lord or the way of the enemy of your soul? You see, Satan already tried to tempt Jesus 3 years or so earlier. Took him up on a mountain and tempted him. And yet Jesus was victorious. He was victorious. But then the Bible says in Luke that Satan departed until an opportune time. Now here's an opportune time. Satan found Judas. This is an opportune man. He's weak morally. He gives in easily. And so he used Judas, a friend of Jesus. You see, we're not going to stop being tempted until we're face to face with the Lord. And sometimes we think that the temptation is going to come from Satan like a roaring lion. It'll be obvious. No, sometimes it comes from those that are closest to you, trying to lead you away from the things of the Lord. You see, and here's Judas. You see, I think there's as much damage done to Christ in the church by professed enemies of the gospel as there is by pretended friends of the gospel. You see, without the pretenders, the pretending friends of the gospels, the enemy wouldn't come in and have such access to the church. I've seen it, and it just appalls me. Some high-profile individual does something horrible, and it makes the news. And then all of a sudden, this person is being disciplined until they really come to a place of repentance or show that their repentance is as notorious as their sin. And quite often, this pretender to the faith goes on the news media shows, on the talk shows, and they talk about their story. And they bring the church into reproach. Oh yeah, the church doesn't want to forgive because it's bad for business. That's how they view it. Maybe as they were a leader or a pastor or whatever they was, it was business for them, but not for the majority of us. At least Judas had the decency to hang himself. Some of these are hanging the church and hanging the gospel. And it's a horrible thing. And so the professed enemies of the cross, they use these pretenders to the faith, and they really bring a real reproach to the Lord. You see, they had to get to Jesus, but they'd already said, and you can find it, that they didn't want to take him while it was the Passover because there were so many pilgrims there. There were probably at least 2.5 to 3 million pilgrims, and Jesus had a great following. And so they had to do it out of the public eye. And so Judas had a plan because he knew Jesus' custom. Jesus had a custom to go into the Garden of Gethsemane that we'll look at in a moment and pray. And so that's where he conspired with the enemy to come and take Jesus when he was on his knees in prayer. Boy, when the enemies of the gospel and the supposed friends are in close conversation, they're up to no good. They're up to no good. When you have the secular people and a supposed Christian, when they unite and they put their heads together to do something over the airways, you know it's going to be bad. The Bible tells us what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light and darkness? What communion has Christ and Belial? What are you doing, Judas? What are you doing? Hanging out with those that want to put Jesus to death and want to kill him. Some will be very kind to Judas and say, well, you know, he really believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was just trying to force his hand to make him set up his kingdom. That's why he betrayed him. Well, that's a good story, but I don't buy it. Notice you go on in verse 7, it says, then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had been sacrificed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we might eat it. And they said, where do you want us to prepare it? And they said, behold, when you have entered the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, and follow him into the house that he enters. Now, that would be very unusual, because that was a woman's job to carry the water. And for a man to carry the pitcher of water in the middle of the city, now that's a liberated man. Really is. Or his wife's liberated. We don't know what the two is. You see, I've liberated my wife. She takes out the trash. And I watch her. I say, "Hun, you're a liberated woman. Get that trash and get it out there to the road there." Yeah, in my dreams. But you see, it would be unusual. And why would the Lord do that? Now, you see, if Judas is listening, and Judas, if Jesus gave them an address, here's the address of where we're going to do the Passover, then Judas would have gotten his gang there at that feast, and it wouldn't be able to be fulfilled, the things that we're talking about. So in a sense, it's kind of stealth so that Judas wouldn't catch on and wouldn't know it, because he's sticking there with the rest of the disciples. But I think there's something else at work here, and I really like this. You see, because Jesus could have given the address, but you see, he wanted to teach his disciples to depend on divine providence. Divine providence, it means God's sovereign leading through circumstances. You see, quite often God leads us through circumstances. I find that sometimes I'm kind of dull and I don't get it, and then I get it after the fact. But then when I do get it, it's really good. It was divine circumstances that planted us right here in this location. Great story, can't tell you now, but divine circumstances, God's divine providence. You see, it works that way. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, "Do we pay taxes?" And he said, "Well, you know, do the sons of kings pay taxes?" He says, "No." And Jesus, being the Son of God, really didn't have to pay taxes, but he said, "So that we not stumble and go down, catch a fish, and there's a coin in the mouth, and then pay our taxes." Now, do you think that Jesus just produced, he just created the coin in the fish's mouth? I don't think so. But I think it was divine providence. Maybe Jesus walked by the seashore, he saw a coin there, and he saw a fish, you know, around it, and the fish, you know, will go after something that glitters, a lure. Maybe Jesus saw him swallow the coin. And then maybe a little later, he says, "Just throw your hook in," and brings it out. You know, it could be like that. But the point is, he's teaching them, hey, divine providence. Now, be careful with that. You know, sometimes you could be led astray. "Bill, I met a girl. I'm going to marry her. We got in the elevator together, and we went up to work, and it just so happened when I got off work, she's really cute too, Bill. She got in the same elevator, so I know it's God. I'm to marry her." Divine providence, right, Bill? You said so. There was a fella in our church years ago. He said, "Bill, I know the girl I'm going to marry. She just showed up at the church. Real cute girl." And he said, "She's the one." I said, "I don't know about that." And then she came up to me crying a couple days later and said, "I don't want to marry him." You know, and I said, "You don't have to." You see, divine providence, sometimes it's true, but you know, we need God's discernment on that. And so I think he was teaching them, walking by the Spirit, and quite often God leads in his sovereign leading, in his divine providence. And so that was taking place. And the owner shall of the house, you'll say to the owner of the house, verse 11, "The teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room, prepare it there." And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the disciples with him. Now, Judas has already gone out at this point. We don't get the complete story here. You go to some of the other gospels. Judas has already gone out to do his evil deed. Satan has already come into him. And he's always already making arrangements with the chief priests and so forth, 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And they're going to do it in the garden. And now here is the Passover supper that Jesus is going to fulfill, and he's going to inaugurate the Lord's Supper or the communion service that we will be taking in just a bit. And he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, we have to realize Judas was there at that meal for a time. Not during the whole thing, because they have the dialogue, one of you will betray me, and each one of them are saying, is it I, Lord? Is it I? When Judas said, is it I, Lord? Jesus said, you've said it yourself. You know, go and do your dirty deed, basically. And then he left. The other disciples thought, well, maybe he's just going to buy something for the poor to, you know, be benevolent on the Passover. And they didn't have a clue. But Judas is not with them at this point. But you see, I think it's so great that the Lord would allow a traitor at this meal. You see, the Lord gives us every opportunity. He just puts out this hand of mercy and this hand of grace and this hand of love to draw us in. And what do we do with it? You know, Joe's song, that thief on the cross, he knew who Jesus was. He had to get all the way hanging on a cross moments before he died. You talk about a deathbed conversion. This guy had a deathbed conversion. He was converted as he was dying on the cross. You see, sometimes we can get so stubborn that what is it going to take? You know, I don't know. But here, Jesus still reaching out to Judas. Judas is gone. And now the Lord with the other disciples, I've earnestly desired, or I've eagerly desired. You see, I love what the Lord is saying, because that's what I want in my life. I want every single service I do or I go to, I want it to be like the first service I've ever gone to or the last service I'm ever going to go to. I fear that it become routine and it loses the luster, it loses the excitement, that it's just a habit and I'm going through the motions without the emotion. But Jesus is saying, I've eagerly wanted to be with you and celebrate this. Oh, folks, don't let our Christianity just fall into a routine where it's just, you know, one more thing we do in the week and we prioritize things and, oh, yeah, I got to go to service on Sunday or midweek or, yeah, I got to go. And all of a sudden it turns into I got to go kind of thing. Instead of, oh, I earnestly desire. Man, I was waiting for the weekend, or I was waiting for the service. Ah, Lord, what do you have for me? You see, that's true Christianity. You see, dead religion is like I have to do it. And I would pray, I've been a Christian over 35 years. And I pray that I would end, you know, when the Lord chooses to take me home or chooses to take you home, I would pray that our walk, we would just give it that last kick. You know, we would be going stronger in the end than we did in the beginning. That we eagerly and earnestly to meet with the Lord whenever we're with the Lord. Well, that's what the Lord is saying. But remember, he's thinking about the cross. And there's something about fellowship. There's something about being together when we're facing some difficulty in our life. We're facing the valley of the shadow of death. There's something about fellowship that melts the icy agony that Jesus is going to face in the cross. And just to be around these disciples, there's a certain sense of warmth and fellowship and closeness together. It just alleviates the heaviness of life, the burden that we're carrying. And he goes on, verse 17, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So what do you think that means? Does that mean when we're face to face with the Lord in his kingdom, in our new bodies, when he is setting up his kingdom? I love what Matthew Henry says. He says, our celebration today is more glorious than back then. Why? Because we're nearer to God's kingdom than those disciples were. Well, in 50 days when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, you see, then it's not just the king. When Jesus said to those who were, you know, they were debating with them, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. kingdom of God in your midst? Yeah. Whenever you have the king, the kingdom is in your midst. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. He was right before them, but they didn't understand it. And now when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after what we're reading here, then the Holy Spirit came into the church, into the believers. Back then, 2,000 years ago, and he's with us right now. That's why a person's life changes so radically. The Holy Spirit comes inside of them and starts revealing God's plan of salvation and starts revealing the very reason why they were created and the very purpose that God has for their life. And it's like, man, the old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And so now, more glorious, why? Well, the Spirit's poured out on us. When a person receives Christ, they don't just receive some code of conduct. They receive the very Spirit that raised Christ from the dead inside their life. That's the thing that amazed me down in Waikiki when I was doing crazy stuff down there. This person said, Christ will come into your life. He'll change you from the inside out. And I was always trying to get it with this Eastern mysticism from the outside in. And I realized the very thing that he said to me is oh so true. You see, and now the Holy Spirit is in every believer who trusts Christ, and Christ is the head of the church as we've gathered together wherever two or more are gathered. Christ is in our midst. Oh, you can't see him because it's a spiritual kingdom. And the carnal mind, the natural mind, can't perceive the things of the Spirit. But when a person becomes born again by the Spirit, then you perceive it, you realize it. We don't see it visibly, but we apprehend it spiritually. And you know what? One day we will see him physically, visibly. But now we're closer because we have that spiritual kingdom. Now, he desired to eat this Passover, as we mentioned. That reminder of the Jews, of the redemption out of Egypt, and it being Jesus Christ, or that old Passover lamb, and that redeemed out of bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt, being a type and a prophecy of Christ, who's now redeemed the world. He's potentially redeemed every single person that trusts in him. Every single person in Hawaii, Christ has redeemed. Every person in this room, Christ has redeemed. The question is, are you going to be like Judas? Or are you going to be like that thief on the cross that accepted him? Two thieves, both close to Christ. One received, one didn't. You see, it's a matter of choice. It's a matter of who you yield your life to. You know, is it Christ, or, you know, is it something else, some passion, some desire? Well, Jesus came to redeem the world, to deliver us from sin and deliver us from death and deliver us from the power of Satan. And you see, when Jesus took the cup and took the bread, it was a memorial of his death for the sins of the world. And you see, just like in Egypt, when they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the angel of death passed over. And in the same sense, we put the blood on the door of our heart, you might say. And you see, that blood makes a distinction between those who are God's and those who aren't. Without the blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is why it was so important. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb in the Passover, well, he passed over those. And then from that point on, that blood just covered, but it didn't take away sin. And now Christ has taken away your sin. That's a radical thing. And so when he gives him the bread that represents his body and the cup that represents his blood, you see, it's the basically spiritual food that they're taking inside of them, spiritual drink for the soul of the individual, where the guilt, that guilty conscience is gone. You can be forgiven of anything you've ever done. The guilt is gone. That is the amazing thing. And as you're eating, you see, back in those days, if you ate with someone, you would become part of them because you're eating from the same loaf. And so that same loaf that's feeding them is feeding you. And basically, mystically, spiritually, becoming part of each other. And that's what we do with the bread and the cup. We mystically become part of Christ. And that cup, that new covenant for forgiveness of sin, well, that's what he did, and that's what we'll do in a moment. But I don't want us to leave off until we look at this last portion in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, there's a lot of things that take place, and you have to go through all the Gospels to see them, and they're just exciting things, but we don't have time for all of those. But in verse 39, he came and he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them just a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began to pray. That's where we get the kneeling and praying. You know, sometimes we just think, oh, it's a tradition. I think folding your hands and closing your eyes, that can be more tradition. Usually you learn that in Sunday school so that you're not tugging on the girls' pigtails in front of you, you know. If you just close your eyes, you know, then you can tug, but fold your hands. And so sometimes we still say that, but kneeling. You see, that's what the Lord did. He knelt down at that point to pray. And he said, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but thine will be done." Jesus is saying, if there's any other way to save mankind, for man to come into relationship with you, Lord, do that. If this cup, the cross, what I'm going to go through, if I don't have to, I don't really want to, but not my want to's, your want to. Not my will, your will. And notice an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthening him. The disciples were asleep. They couldn't really strengthen the Lord. They weren't hanging in there with him in prayer. So an angel strengthens him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That's what we're going to end with. And we're going to make sure that tonight, that we maybe renew our relationship with Christ. Maybe some of us have kind of been sleeping on the job. We've kind of gone into a slumber in our Christian life. We're going to end on this, and that'll be our prayer. But before that, very important here, what he's going through. Some people think, man, he's just in a big sweat because he's going to face the cross, and that's a horrible death. That's only part of it. That's just the tip of the iceberg. You see, the Bible says, he made his soul an offering for sin. He made his soul an offering for sin. He's settling the question of the cross here in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, he was allowing his soul to be afflicted with the grief that our sin brought to God and our sin brings upon ourselves. Why do you think a person has a guilty conscience? Why do you think a person, why do you think some of our sane asylums, what's the politically correct word for that? But, you know, anyway, are filled with people. Most of those people are there if they can get rid of guilt, that they could be released. They would be fine. But they're there, so many, at least that's what the psychiatrist and the psychologist say, 80% of those in those mental institutions can be released, but guilt. And you see, what Jesus took upon himself is that very grief, that grief that sin brought God, and that grief that is brought upon ourselves. Sin, which he has made atonement for. Remember in the Old Testament, if you know the Old Testament, when the offerer would make a sacrifice for sin, they would bring the lamb, they would lay their hands on the head of the lamb, and they would transfer their grief and their guilt upon that lamb. And they would confess, and it was as though they were just emptying themselves upon that innocent animal, and then they would slit the animal's throat. And so there was a transfer of that grief and that guilt. That's what Jesus is going through. Every evil vile thing you've ever done that haunts you in your mind, that has gone up to heaven and has grieved God, Jesus in the garden took upon himself that grief and that guilt. That's what he's going through. That's why he's in such agony. He's experiencing that. And also another thing, he's anticipating the wrath that God was going to pour out upon sins for which man made himself so odious to God. As David said, after he had committed adultery and murder, and Nathan came to him and convicted him of his sin, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Our sin is odious. It's treacherous in God's sight. And Jesus took upon himself that. Just think of things that you've done. It brings grief and it deserves wrath. Jesus took that upon himself. In the garden, he settled that issue. He felt our wretchedness, even though he was innocent. And also, Jesus was willing to bear the full force of God's judgment upon the sacrifice that God designated, that God approved of, because it had to be a sacrifice without spot, without blemish. That was Jesus Christ. No animals can take away a person's sin. It was only pointing toward that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Without spot, no inherent sin, he's sinless, and without blemish, no acquired sin. He never committed sin, even though he was tempted in all ways as we are. And yet he took the full force, the full brunt of the wrath of God. And all the while, as he was going through that, that is why it's so agonizing in the garden for him. All the while, the powers of darkness were unleashed to do evil upon Jesus, full access into Christ's life to tempt him. As one commentator said, thronging the midnight air, waiting the appointed time when they might struggle with God's Lamb, struggle him to pull him away. "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to." And you know Satan was tempting him, trying to draw him away from that. In an agony in the garden, we see the intensity of that assault of Satan upon Jesus by his emotions and by his demeanor. We see that as you read that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it said, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." He was heard, but he wasn't saved from death. He went to death, but God gave him strength. He gave him those ministering angels. And so he went through that. And I think this loud crying, this crying out, it wasn't an easy thing, you know, to see the Lord in the garden. But the angels, the disciples were sleeping, and so angels ministered to him. Do you know that you have guardian angels if you're a Christian? Hebrews says that we have ministering angels sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation. When things get so tough and you have no one around, you can believe that there are ministering angels strengthening, as did Jesus. Well, what is this thing, this sweat, like great drops of blood? Well, right beneath the skin are little veins, little tiny veins called capillaries. And an intense time, great time, times of stress, those will burst and break, and that sweat will be mixed with that blood and it'll fall to the ground. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. It was so intense, going through the things that I described to you. And I think that Jesus went through that as an example to us, because Paul tells us, what about us as Christians? As we try to live our life as believers, Paul says, you haven't resisted temptation to the point of blood, have you? Have you struggled with sin and temptation to the point of blood? Jesus did on your behalf, but he was innocent. What an example he set for us. that sometimes we can be so weak in faith that we just kind of give in to that temptation. Oh, no, the Lord's the model here. He didn't have to, but he did. And that sweat and that blood reminds me of his side when they put the pierced him in the side and out came blood and water. Talk about that more on Easter. But blood and water, what does that mean? Well, the blood is redemption. The water is the word. We have the blood. We're saved by the blood of Christ, and we've got the word of God to keep us. But the disciples, here's where we end off, and here's where we partake. Notice the disciples are sleeping. And I want to encourage you this night as believers, as Christians, and maybe maybe you come out on Easter and maybe you're just a nice person, you're a religious person, that's all great, but that'll never get you into heaven. Never. You see, the Bible doesn't say that God saves nice people. He saves people that believe in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a sinner and you've done the worst in this place, or whether you're a sinner and you've outshined us all in your moral deeds, that won't get you into heaven. We're all in one boat. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you see, we need to not be sleeping in this time. I believe that we're very close to the end times. Who knows? This could be the last Easter. This could be the last Good Friday we celebrate before Christ comes back to set up his kingdom visibly and physically. But you see, we don't have any guarantee on life either. I don't know if I'll be around next year. I don't know how much time I have. I know of very young people that die very young. And I know of older people, they die and they could live to 100 years old. But we have no guarantee on life. Why would we hesitate? Why would we not then? Awake out of our sleep. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. Wake, awake, sleeper, and be wise because the days are evil. And so for us, I would pray that we would awake. When we think about, we contemplate how God the Father dealt with his Son on our behalf. His Son that he loved so much, that he valued so much, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet he valued his Son more than the entire universe, more than all of creation. And yet, having that great value for his Son, he sacrificed him to redeem rebels, to redeem rebels. And every single person in this room is a rebel, every one of us, to redeem rebels. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How then will God deal with rebels who ignore and reject God's mercy, God's grace, and God's love? All that God has done, what happens when rebels reject that? The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Because what will happen is our chance that we had and all that God has done by his Son, putting all our wickedness and evil and vileness upon his Son, and us as rebels, we sit back in pride as Joe's song, and we resist. We resist to the day we die, and then comes the terror. A terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And you're not going to be there with your friends, you know, hitting each other and poking each other and snickering and thinking, oh, that's a bunch of foolishness and only losers, you know, follow Christ. That's what I used to think. I think it wasn't cool, you know, to be a Christian. There's none cool, no, not one, I tell you, in the kingdom of God. You become cool when you come to Christ. But you see, those that receive him, receive his free gift of salvation, there's joy in the happiest day of their life or their next life will be face to face with the Lord. No terror. You see, Jesus settled in the garden the work that he was about to do on the cross. We get into that Sunday, and we remember that in the garden, when he was tempted, when he resists the devil's beckoning there, He did that. Now we do that. Resist the devil and he will flee. Realize that temptation deforms your life. It deforms you. It makes you into something you're not. And when we come to Jesus, he makes us into something that pleases him. And oh, what beauty. He gives us beauty for ashes.